Philippians chapter 1, there's an interesting word that I want to call to your attention. It is not really well translated in either of the two instances in which it's found in the Bible. This word is only found used by the Apostle Paul. Now, it is found in our text, and it's found in the book of Acts when Paul is speaking to a council, a religious council, and answering them. So it's his words, but of course that they're written down by Luke. And since Paul's the only one that uses these words, it's pretty safe to assume that he uses them correctly. It's an assumption. And that there is a uniform way to interpret them. But as I said, and I haven't found a translation that does a really good job, albeit they try. The translators try. And so they either give too much wording or they give too little. And what I mean by that is they give more wording than the word actually means, but in so doing, they're trying to explain it. So that's not really true to the textual evidence. It's important that we understand the word. Make no mistake about it. But when we go outside of what is the actual definition of a word, then we've begun to add words. We're adding some words to it. And while every translation is somewhat of an interpretation, the less we can interpret, the better in our translation. We still have to understand it. But I think that falls on the part of the reader more than on the part of the translator or the interpreter. So Philippians chapter 1, find verse 27, and I'm going to show you the words that are used to translate this one word that the Apostle Paul uses. Verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy. How many words is that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Only let your manner of life be worthy. Polytuomai is the lexical form. That's the form you'd find in a dictionary of this word. And poly means city. City. And the word implies in both texts, I've lived or I'm living or live according to the rules of this city. Now read it with that in mind. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. I want us to stop right there for a moment, contemplate before we dig into the text. Paul was writing to a city where he had been and where he had established a church, but in that city, you'll recall, there was an incident that resulted in him and Silas being thrown into jail. Remember, right? The Philippian jailer and that story? Well, the cause of that being thrown into jail was the culture of that city. The culture of that city is important. The rules, if you were, of that city were such that Philippi was a city that was a designate city to the Roman Empire. This city had made its purpose, its plan, its intent to be in accord and in harmony with Rome. They were not just a city in a province that was controlled by Rome, but they as a city were dedicated to Roman governance. So anything that would be contrary to the disposition of the Roman Empire would be shunned and, in fact, illegal in the city of Philippi. And yet, even in that climate, a church begins. And when the gospel moves into a world like this world in Philippi, you now have competing provinces. You have the province of heaven, or another way of saying it is, you have the province of the kingdom of God. And on the other hand, you have the province of humanity, of people, of government by people. You remember that the Apostle Peter posed this issue when he said, standing before a tribunal of judges, whether it is right or not in your eyes that we preach the gospel, we are going to preach the gospel. In other words, we are going to follow the rules of the city to which we have paid allegiance. And that city was the city of the kingdom of God, if you would. So bear that in mind, that Paul has experience in a city like this. He was a victim, if you would, of the governance of a city like this. And he has in mind these believers that he's left there in Philippi who have to deal on a daily basis with these kinds of struggles. There's no other way to see it. That's the introduction. I don't think I really need to make an application, but I will. Folks, since 1972, is it 72 or 73, when Roe v. Wade was passed down by the Supreme Court? 73. Some Christians and others who hold a high view of human life have struggled and fought, and sometimes wrongly, but done so, to try to overturn Roe versus Wade. But until the Supreme Court or some other court does something to somehow intervene, it's the law of the land. It's legal. So we have these skirmishes going on really all the time. Every election, we have to consider candidates and their position on this, even though it's the law of the land. Why do we have to consider their position on this? Because if we value life, if we see it as a rule of the kingdom of God, life is precious and it's in the image of God, then we have to examine candidates and consider candidates. Whatever we end up deciding, we need to consider them on the basis of which kingdom they're loyal to, frankly. And I don't mean here, I'm not calling for a revolution. Jesus never did that. But I'm calling attention to the fact that that's not the only issue. That may be the most prominent issue, the one about which some people are most urgent and passionate. But there are a number of issues in the city governance of this world and the city governance of the kingdom of God that don't square up. And we have a choice to make, and that choice is to either resist the laws of one kingdom and follow the laws of the other, or resist the laws of the other kingdom and follow the laws of this kingdom, whichever way that may go. But one thing we cannot do is follow the laws of both kingdoms. We cannot do it. And any sincere Christian, and by that I mean not sincere in emotion only, I mean sincere in authenticity, in reality, sincere, real Christian. Any real Christian will keep his allegiance to the kingdom of God and will thus be in some kind of constant conflict, whether obvious and public or unknown and private. There will be a conflict. Only let your manner of life be worthy. Live by the rules of the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. And in this phrase, he qualifies what life he's talking about, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I have or still have. So the Apostle Paul, at the very outset, uses a word here that is a verb, live a life worthy, live a life, conduct your life in a manner that is present tense. It is imperative in its mood. Now, there are several different kinds of imperatives in the Greek language. The one and most prominent one is the command, a simple command imperative. There is also a request imperative. A command imperative would be given and socially understood in an environment where one person has authority with which or by which, or a position by which they are allowed to make commands. And so in that situation, you have kind of an over and an under. Then there's the other one that I mentioned, and that is the request, the command of request. And in that case, it is still a command, but it is offered in the sense of a request. Its urgency is known by the use of the imperative mood, but its effect is one of pleading more than commanding. And it is usually used by someone in that same culture who is the underling, the under, of the older, or of the above, the one that's above. Am I making any sense? This case is one of the over speaking to the under, the one who has a position of authority speaking to one who is under that authority, and this is that of an apostle. This is an apostle. It's to a church he founded, which he has an identity with. He used the other request command at times when he was putting himself in a position of servant. You remember in Romans chapter 12, to a church he had never seen, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, I beg you." That's a command, but it's a command of an underling to an overling. It's a command of someone saying, "This is urgent, it's important, but I'm not taking a position of authority in asking this or saying this. I'm urging you." So Paul here tells us, along with the church at Philippi, pardon me, he tells us what to do. That's number one. He tells us what to do. And it continues through verse 28. So let's break it down a little bit. In this first opening phrase that I've made up, as I've identified as one word, but it goes, but for us, the phrase goes through the comma because we wouldn't know what city we're talking about. We wouldn't know the rules of the city if we didn't know the city. And the city here is the city that is the realm of the gospel of Christ. People who are in the kingdom of God are in the culture of the gospel. My wife and I were talking the other night about Bible studies, and she was reading me the synopsis of some Bible studies, and then she asked me the question, what is a culture of the gospel, a gospel culture? And I was pretty excited because I knew I could use that question in this Bible study. She was looking at a Bible study that was talking about creating the gospel culture in a church. Listen, folks, there is such a thing, but my question is, why would we have to establish that in a church? It should exist in the church. The tragedy is it doesn't. We're speaking to people, I beg you to pardon me, bear with if you would. We are being failures as churches when we think we are following the Great Commission, the gospel, simply by bringing people into the church and introducing them to the story and the narrative of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. For many, that is all there is to the gospel. It is the encounter with that claim of Christ, and there it ends. Once that's done, we're all good. Church is just a place where we get together and we cheer one another and we cheer for God, and it's like a rally every week, and people leave no different in the world. They think that they are different because they think that they are heaven bound. But I want to tell you something, folks. You are not heaven bound if you are not bound to heaven. Are you with me? If you don't belong to that city, don't think you're going to that city. Another way of putting it is the way several have put it over the last few decades. If he is not Lord of all, finish it. He's not Lord at all. You say, but am I saved? You ask yourself that question. I'd rather you answer that question. What are the terms of lordship? And Jesus did claim to be Lord. When he asked, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do what I command you to do?" That's a rhetorical question. The answer is implied in the very question. You can't call someone Lord whose commands you will not and are not obeying. He's not Lord. And don't forget that when Paul was addressing what it meant to be converted, he made it clear in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, when he said that if thou shalt call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Many people call on Jesus Christ for the work he did and the person he is, but they don't call upon him in submission to his lordship. And I simply submit to you folks, if you are not bound to that city by a commitment to the lordship of Jesus Christ, then you are not bound for that city, plain and simple. That's harsh, isn't it? But the reason that's harsh is not because it's untrue. It's because it's truth that is rarely, if ever, spoken. That's why it's true. We get people into church and we want to make them comfortable when the last thing people need to do is be comfortable. People, we need to be uncomfortable because we are made of the culture of this world. We are made up of this world. We're fallen in our nature. Don't ever forget that. I'm saved by His power divine, saved to new light, saved to new life sublime. Life now is sweet and my joy is complete. All that. All that. But He's not done with me. He's just begun in me when I gave my life to Jesus and submitted to His lordship. Now He's about knocking off the edges, changing the makeup, affecting the behavior and the mentality that's in me. That's why Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Most of us haven't sacrificed anything to follow Jesus. We still do the things we've always done. We still have the attitudes we've always had. And the question is begged, then are we following Jesus? The answer is no. Plain and simple. The church is put on this planet for one reason. Oh, I know we worship God and we fellowship. We provide ministry and we evangelize. But Jesus said, as you are going, make disciples. If the church is not making disciples, it's of use, it's useless in this world. Everything else we do can be found in some other venue. But making disciples, that is real followers of Jesus Christ, that's the job assigned to the church. Hobby horse left. But I think there's textual reason for suggesting such. He makes it clear. This is an exhortation. It is a commandment. It is not an option. A life that brings honor to the gospel. That's what he's asking for. And that honor is begged for in the exhortation. That exhortation he makes by using the command. He also puts out there an expectation. The expectation is the life that we live will be one that follows the rules. It's worthy of citizenship in the city of God, the kingdom. The third thing that's caught up here is a matter of determination. So whether I'm present, whether I come to see you, whether I'm absent, I may hear. So many of us live in two worlds. We think we're living in two worlds. We've got our own world and then the church world. But what more specifically and more precisely, what's happening is we are trying to have our feet in both worlds. And folks, James put it this way, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. But worse than that, being a partial follower of Jesus is still being a non-follower of Jesus. You understand that? Plays are handed out during preseason. Sometimes they're given out during spring training, but more often than not, it doesn't happen until two-a-days in high school. Plays are given out. Books are given out. and you have a position, and on each play you have a job to do. Every one of them. And so, the coach calls the play, and every one of the 11 players on the offensive side and on the defensive side think, as they call that play, of their duties and their responsibilities on that play. You've spent all spring training, all two-a-days, and if you were under a coach like mine, you had tests. Even when you weren't in either one of those, you had tests about those plays. And that's all practice was, making sure everyone's doing their job on each particular play that was written up and handed out and the coach expects. It didn't matter who called the plays. Quarterback might call the plays, or the plays might be sent in by another player coming directly from the coach. When the play was called, you had a duty. And if during the midst of that play you forgot what your duty was, or you fail at your duty, you could be sure it would be caught by film. And so the first thing we did after the game when we got back together for our first practice was look at film. And every one of the 11 players would be checked on every play. Were they doing what they were supposed to be doing? And if we weren't, well, it wasn't good. Whether I'm there or whether I'm absent, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. And then he talks about a matter of cooperation here, folks. He says, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You know, I've never been a really good basketball player. I played in high school, but I wasn't good. It was just something to do, to be in shape. And pretty soon I got a coach that cared about being good, and he suggested I not try out again. It did hurt my feelings, but he was right. I was just taking up a space on the bench. I got into one game, I'll just tell you about this. I got into one game when the starting lineup got so bad, got so in trouble, the coach benched them all and sent us all out there. Said, I don't care if we lose. And we won. I was a point guard. I had no idea what a point guard was supposed to be because I never got to practice. There weren't any plays. They were all just, you know, you just had to go through them in practice. You didn't have a playbook. I didn't know at all what a point guard was supposed to do. And so in my first attempt to bring the ball up the court, I got to the half court line and there was nobody there and I just threw it at the basket and it went in. Coach yanked me immediately and because he was afraid I would try doing that again. And he was right. It would have never happened again. That was a one in a million chance. Striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel. Listen, this cooperation that we have is somewhat like that as a team, folks. As a team. You understand that it only takes one player on the field to fail to do their job for the play to fail, don't you? It doesn't have to be the quarterback either. It can be one of the less obvious, the less prominent players on the field who fails to do their job. Maybe it's the tight end who generally all they do is block for runs, but occasionally they have to go out for a pass. Well, let's just say it's a regular play and that tight end is not going to be going out for a pass, but he's supposed to block for a run and he gets his feelings hurt that he hasn't been sent out for a pass. And so on this occasion, instead of running with his whole heart and blocking with his whole strength, he just halfway goes out there, and as the running back comes in his direction, tight end is moved out of the way by the defense, and the running back gets tackled. Well, many people would say the running back is just not good. He got tackled. Look at that. But under film and under examination, someone else wasn't doing their job. Folks, when the church claims to belong to the kingdom of God, but its members, the members of the church, the yous and the me's, are not living according to the world that we belong to, the kingdom of God, then the effectiveness and the witness of the world fails. I mean, of the church fails. On the back of one. So that's why the Apostle Paul makes this command. It wasn't an option. It was essential. So the first thing that he says to them is to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. And then the second thing he says is live a life, live that life fearlessly. Live it fearlessly, he says. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. I can't help but reading that in the sense of a team. Coach George was my head coach when I was in football. Coach George is still a friend of mine. We communicate on Facebook somewhat. He's got hundreds and maybe thousands of ex-players in his life, but he remembers me, and he remembers me for some good reasons. He paddled me probably more than any other player he paddled, and he paddled all of them. But he paddled me really good one day when I had just come back from skipping school. A friend of mine and I, we got back, and we'd been out for the yearbook selling ads. Funny, we were always selling ads to McDonald's. But anyway, he's walking out in the parking lot when we're coming in, and, you know, that was my cover. That was our cover. We're out for the yearbook. And he says to me as he comes, walks by me, he says, "Your dad's looking for you." And I just laughed. I said, "That's hilarious." And sure enough, my dad was looking for me. I won't tell you any more than that. But I had a talk with my dad, and he had my car, and he was working on my car, and I had his car, and that's why he was looking for me. I had the keys to my car too. He needed my keys. I was so busted that day. And I knew that I was going to have to answer to that both when I got home and when the coach got me in coach's aide. I was a bum when I was a senior. Had coach's aide for a class. And sure enough, during coach's aide, he called me into his office after I'd taken roll for the class. And he said, "I want you to read that sign on the wall." It was a long saying by Vince Lombardi. Long saying. And he made me read it. And at the end of every line, he made me bend over. He said, "I'm going to imprint this saying onto you." I have no idea what that thing said. I just remember I immediately counted 13 lines. Why couldn't it have been a haiku or something? But it wasn't. It was a long thing, and he was stronger than my dad. And my dad was tired of whipping me. He'd given up a long time ago. So I dreaded it. I dreaded seeing that coach after he caught me doing something I shouldn't have done. Oh, and by the way, I got expelled. But it was game day, and I got unexpelled, thanks to the coach. It was true. That's all true. I was not a good young man. He said, "Don't fear your opponents." I had no fear of my opponents. I feared my coach. Now, he doesn't say here, fear your coach. And he doesn't say here, fear God. But he does say, don't fear your opponents. Ladies and gentlemen, this world is our opponent. Like it or not, the culture, the rules that govern this world oppose us. And most of us conform to this world out of fear. We don't want to be viewed as narrow-minded or as old-fashioned or as bigots or whatever. Don't fear your opponents. In anything. And here's why. If you can handle their opposition, the conflict that arises from living according to the rules of another kingdom than theirs, it becomes a sign to them of their destruction. That's what he says. It's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but your salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that that creates your salvation any more than it means it creates their destruction. It just highlights it. You live different than this world, it will be clear to them they're going in the wrong direction. Whether they'll ever admit it or not, it will be clear. And the reason it will be clear is because your salvation is obvious. You are of a different citizenship. Okay. Then he says, and I got to close. I got 7 minutes, and I'm going to use it, but I'm going to close. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him but also suffer for His sake. This is the second thing the apostle says. The first is to live a life worthy of the gospel. He tells us what to do. That's what to do. And he also tells us to be fearless about doing it. But then he tells us why to do it. He tells us why. Were you one of those kind of children? Could you just not help yourself when you were told to do something? But you would ask why? Why don't parents just do it? I'll put you in time out if you don't do it. Just tell them up front. Do this, or I will put you in time out. Or do it positively. Do this, and I won't bop you on the head. Whatever. I'm not advocating bopping anybody on the head. Lord have mercy. I'm talking about maybe 24 inches lower than that. Anyway. Why to do it? Why should we live in this world against whose culture we are turned? We are literally going upstream in this culture. Why? Well, he lays it out here because you've been given the gift of faith. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe. You see that? It's been a gift to you. Have you realized that? Have you understood that yet, folks? You didn't come to Jesus because a light came on and one day you thought, man, I need to get saved. You came to Jesus because one day, sure enough, He turned the light on. And that light was the gift of faith. You say, where do you get that? Well, in the verse that we quote all the time out of Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you are saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I don't know if you know this or not, but repentance is the same kind of gift. Peter says that. We've been given the gift of faith and repentance. And I don't think there's a distinction. I think they're two sides of the same coin. Faith and repentance. You can't believe, that is, wholly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet hang on to sin. You've not fully believed or trusted Him. Not fully enough to let go of your own life and your own pleasure and your own passion and your own sin. You say, well, I'm addicted. I couldn't give it up. There's a difference. There's a difference in being able to stop the perpetuity of a sinful action and giving up and repenting of that sin. I'm going to tell you, my mother used to say it to me. Because it became obvious that I was less than the best child, and it drove my parents crazy. But one day, my mother confronted me about my habits. And I grew up in the 70s, you just take a guess what they were. They're not any different than the habits kids can get into today. But my mother put it this way. Why don't you just ask God to take that away from you? And I was blunt. I don't want Him to. I had not repented. You see? We don't need to be talking about stopping certain sins until we have stopped the willingness to continue to be sinful. As long as we are willfully sinful, repentance hasn't taken place. All right, you've been given the gift of faith. That's one reason, folks. You've been given a precious gift, and that's the gift to believe. Everybody else in this world, folks, they don't have that gift yet. They may one day receive that gift, but they don't have it. But let me tell you what. You were just like them until you were given that gift. Don't be like them after you get that gift. And the second reason He gives us, the why, is because we are in an ongoing conflict. Do you understand that? You are in an active conflict. It started before you came along. It started in the garden. When the two sinned. And that conflict over human creation, human beings, began. And it wasn't a battle between two similar opponents, folks. Satan and God are not similar. They are not of equal strength. No, they're not. But God created us with the capacity to choose the victor over our life. Who's going to prevail in my life? Which kingdom is going to rule in my life today? Whose loyalty will I have? Will I have loyalty to God, or will I have loyalty to the prince of this culture, the devil? We've been given that option. And every day, as soldiers go out in this world with an assignment, like players go onto a field with an assignment, every day the play is called. And we are expected to do our part. To live up to the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the apostles' words. We hear in them the tenderness and yet the seriousness of a pastor apostle who both planted this church but now supervises this church. Even as they're caring for him and ministering to him, he sees the big picture. Lord, help us to see what Paul saw. that there's a battle and we're in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.